You're listening to the Philly Young Adults Podcast.
So if you weren't here last time, Jimmy started chapter 11. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you a little bit of a background on what's happening in chapter 11, because I think it's really important for us to understand as we jump in and go forward in the book of Mark in chapter 11 and chapter 12 tonight. So last time Jim covered verses 1 to 26 in chapter 11 of Mark. In those first 26 verses, Mark gives his account of the beginning of the final week of the life of Jesus. So that's where we are right now. In our modern Christianese, we refer to this as the week of his passion or Passion Week. There's more information given to us by the gospel writers about the last week of the life of Jesus than any other period in his life. Jesus arrived with his disciples in Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. That was the beginning of chapter 11, exactly 1 week from Easter Sunday. This was the day of his triumphal entry. Maybe your Bible says that as the heading to start chapter 11. Around 500 years before that day of the triumphal entry, Zechariah, the prophet, said in Zechariah 9:9 that Israel's king and Messiah would come to Jerusalem riding lowly on a donkey. It was a glorious day. It was a great day. And many of the people who were gathered together in a crowded and bustling Jerusalem for the Passover week celebration this week welcomed Jesus, Mark says in chapter 11, if you look at verse 9 and 10, and they were exclaiming Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But it was also a day of sorrow. Luke tells us, you don't have to turn there, Luke tells us that as Jesus drew near to the city, that he actually wept over it. And he said, "If you had known," these are Jesus' words, "if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Because Jesus is God, he knows the heart of men. And he knew the common spiritual condition of the Jewish people, his own people, was spiritual blindness and hypocrisy. Not everyone, but this was the common spiritual condition. And this truth brought Jesus to tears, because they were his countrymen. He was Jewish. On Monday, the next day, so that was Sunday, Jesus brought the spiritual blindness of the people to light in two ways. So if you look at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19, again, we're just skimming over here. In the beginning of those verses, they passed by Jesus and his disciples a fig tree on the way to the temple, and Jesus observed how the tree had no fruit on it. It was a representation of Israel as a nation, how they had gone astray. So many were focused on religious practice and ceremony, and therefore their hearts were far from God. They were fruitless. Walking past the fig tree into the temple then, Jesus saw how the temple was still, as he had observed early on in his public ministry, functioning like a storefront. It was a place of business rather than a place of prayer. And once again, like he had done in John chapter 2, John tells us Jesus overturned the tables of those who were greedily making a profit from God and in the name of God from other people. They were ripping people off. And because of their hypocrisy, it being exposed, Mark chapter 11, 18, there, Mark tells us that the scribes and chief priests sought how they might destroy Jesus. And then in verse 19, if you read with me, it says there that Jesus and his disciples, they went out of the city that evening. So that brings us to Tuesday in the last week of the week of Jesus' life and the events of our study tonight. On Tuesday morning, Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 26, Mark said Jesus once again passed by the same fig tree they saw the previous day on his way back to the temple. The tree was now dried up from the roots, it says in verse 20 in chapter 11 here. This is where the path of religious hypocrisy leads, spiritual death. The path that would lead to the Jewish people killing their own Messiah. But Jesus said in verse 22, there is one thing, if you look in your Bibles, that can break through a dead, dried up, religious heart suffering from a lack of spiritual life. Have faith in God. That's what he said. This is what will save us from the path of sin and death we all embark on when we're born. 2 days later from this point, on Thursday, Jesus will say to his disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me." That's John chapter 14, verse 1. He so desperately wanted those who are spiritually blind to see that he should be the object of their faith, because he is God. This was on the forefront of Jesus' mind as he walked into the temple on Tuesday. So we're going to pick up now in verse 27 in chapter 11, and we'll see in our text tonight that while Jesus is in the temple on Tuesday, he soon finds himself in the middle of a good old-fashioned Q&A session. He's going to be asked four questions spanning different topics regarding his own authority, human responsibility in relation to government, the afterlife, and following God's law. He will then respond to all these questions with a question of his own. It's a question we all need to come to terms with at some point in our lives. The most important question, in fact, that we all have to ask ourselves, and the question is, who is Jesus? Who is he to you? Is he truly who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh? Answering that question will help put every other question in perspective, in its proper perspective. So let's begin reading tonight from verse 27 down to verse 33, where we'll see the first question brought to Jesus and his answer to that question. So it says, beginning in verse 27, Mark tells us, "Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reason among themselves, saying, 'If we say, from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say, from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed.' So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We don't know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Matthew and Luke tell us the first question, this first question asked to Jesus in this scene in the temple on Tuesday, was a question that came from a certain group of people. And it's important for us to note who that group of people was, and seeing the motivation behind their question will help us to see what's going on here. So in verse 27, Mark says this question came from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. That's important for us to know for a few reasons. First, we know in verse 18 of this chapter, in chapter 11, it said, if you look there one more time, the scribes and chief priests wanted to destroy Jesus because of what he did in the temple the day before this. So you can imagine when they came to the temple questioning Jesus' authority here on Tuesday, they may have been a little ticked off, not really happy with Jesus. We also know that the chief priests, scribes, and elders were representatives of a greater council of men called the Sanhedrin. You may have heard that term before if you study the Bible. In just a few days, Jesus would stand on trial before that council, the Sanhedrin, on his way to the cross. They were the highest religious authority in all of Israel. Holding that place of authority meant that they were actually responsible to investigate any prophet who claimed to be sent by God, according to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. However, it's clear from their reputation throughout Mark's gospel and the way Jesus answers their question here, that they were not coming honestly to seek out the truth. Their question was a question of authority, and it had two parts, Mark says in verse 28. What kind of authority is this, and where does it come from? And Jesus chose to answer their question by asking a question of his own in verse 29. Now, that can be kind of annoying if someone answers your question with a question, right? Why did you do that? Well, why did you do that? You know, we've maybe been annoyed by that scenario before. That can really get under your skin. But Jesus wasn't acting immature or dodging the question here. He was choosing not to participate in their game, in their hypocrisy. So he returned their question with a question of his own to expose what they were doing. Not to humiliate them, but to help them see where the road would end if they continued to resist the truth that he was the Son of God. So Jesus asked them in verse 30, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." When Jesus says, "Answer me," I would give an answer. It seems a little off topic to all of a sudden be talking about John the Baptist to answer their question. But here's what Jesus was doing. When Jesus said the baptism of John in verse 30, what he meant was the ministry of John. That's what he was referring to. The logic is simple. Was John's ministry of God or was it not? Let's remember for a second that John the Baptist had a powerful ministry that touched hundreds of lives before Jesus started his public ministry. John was the last of the prophets, and he was called to pave the way for the Messiah. If John was clearly sent by God and they rejected him, then of course they were going to reject Jesus. So here they are admittedly in a real pickle with Jesus' question. And Mark shows their thought process in verses 31 and 32, if you look at it again. If they said yes, then they would condemn themselves for not believing in God's prophet and God's work, the work that John the Baptist did. If they said no, they would be condemned by many of the people who believed John to be a prophet, so they would not be in the good graces of the people either. And that's the last thing they wanted. And we'll see if some of these religious men, that they were people pleasers. They cared about the thoughts of men rather than fearing God. And this was part of their struggle. So what was their answer in verse 33? We don't know. They shrugged their shoulders. They were too proud to admit the truth. And Jesus responded, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So what is Jesus saying? Is he choosing to play along with their game? Well, you're not going to answer. I'm not going to answer either. I like Warren Wiersbe's explanation of Jesus' response here. He said, "God does not teach us new truth if we have rejected the truth he has already revealed." Some people claim if they could see God, then they would believe. But they live in such a way that denies the truth God has clearly revealed in his word. These religious men watched Jesus with their own two eyes, God in human flesh. They heard his word with their ears, and they preferred to be safe and comfortable rather than facing the truth before them. So seeing is not always believing, and we see many examples of that in the Bible. Many people prefer the comfort of their life of sin or religious ways rather than yielding to the truth in Christ that can set them free. Even as a follower of Jesus, I, myself, can be hindered in my spiritual growth and understanding because there might be some area of my life where I am refusing to obey God's word. We should all check our hearts tonight and make sure we're not disobeying or rejected God's clearly revealed word to us. So looking at chapter 12 now, there was no chapter break. Shout out to Dan, who doesn't like chapter breaks in your Bibles. That's not the way it was originally written. So there was no chapter break in this first encounter with Jesus and the question that was asked to him. So from chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 12, Jesus is going to speak a parable to these men to show them what their fate will be if they continue to live in religious hypocrisy. This is one of the few parables that Mark actually records in his gospel. Unlike some of the other gospels, he doesn't give us a lot of the parables of Jesus. Luke gives us a lot of them. Mark doesn't. So remember, a parable, if you're not sure, is a story that conveys a simple truth, a relatable truth from the real world, to help point the listener to understanding some greater and deeper truth. So let's read together chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 12, and I think you'll see what Jesus is putting down here. Mark says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables, and a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to two vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers and that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And that's a quote from Psalm 118. And verse 12 says, "They sought to lay their hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." The imagery here of a vineyard, the owner of a vineyard, and the hired out tenant farmers in this parable would have been familiar to the listeners. It conveyed the basic nature of the farmer and owner relationship. The owner would send a servant periodically to collect the rent in the form of fruit from the crops. Paying rent ensured that the owner of the vineyard would continue to be recognized as exactly that, the owner and the ultimate authority over everything that happened in his vineyard. What would have also been familiar about this little story to Jesus' audience would have been the fact that in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was pictured at times as a vineyard. This makes the truth Jesus is trying to convey a bit more clear. He is the God of Israel, the landowner, and his people who are supposed to be representing him as the landowner are failing at that task. They wanted to have their own way, so much so that they have rejected God's prophets time and time again, aka the servants of the owner. And now they were rejecting the owner's only son, aka the stone, aka Jesus. Jesus is compared to a stone or a rock in multiple places in the Bible. They were trying to hijack what rightfully belonged to God for their own selfish purposes. That was seen in just one way in the temple the day before this, where some of the people in there were trying to rip people off in a place where God was to be worshipped. Charles Spurgeon, gotta have a Charles Spurgeon quote, right? He summed up the message of this parable in a pretty powerful way. He said, "The Son was the final messenger. There would be no other. Either they would accept the message of the Son or face certain judgment. If you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected. These spiritually blind men who were supposed to represent God knew without a doubt that they were being called out by Jesus." Mark says it plainly in verse 12 here. "And as a result, they wanted to take Jesus away now, but they didn't." Why? Mark says, "because they feared the multitude." And that seems to be the main problem Jesus is exposing here, They feared man more than they feared God. So after question number one, we'll see that question number two comes to Jesus from some others who are not too fond of him. So let's read their question and Jesus' answer in verse 13 to 17. Mark says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is on this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, or pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and go, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Here we see Jesus is asked a question of responsibility. Before we address the nature of the question and Jesus' answer, let's take note again of where the question is coming from. Mark says in verse 13, "They sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians." They, Mark and the other Gospels also referred to, are no doubt the men and others of the same group who wanted to take Jesus away after his response to the first question. Luke says that these Pharisees and Herodians were sent as spies. It's significant to note that the Pharisees and Herodians are working together here. In Mark chapter 3, we also saw these two groups working together against Jesus in the circumstance with the man with the withered hand, if you remember that. The Pharisees and Herodians were typically enemies. The Pharisees were a strict religious group who were very loyal to Israel, and they hated the fact that Roman Gentiles were ruling over them. The Herodians, on the other hand, were more interested in political matters. They were supporters of King Herod and the Romans. But the Pharisees and the Herodians both had a common enemy in Jesus. So they came to Jesus asking this question of responsibility to government, trying to trap him. You probably noticed in verse 14, they tried to butter Jesus up a bit before asking their question. What they said about him was actually an indictment on themselves. I like the ESV translation. I don't read ESV. Well, I read it, but I don't read from it. I'm reading from the New King James tonight. But I do like the ESV version of verse 14, where it says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Many of these high-profile political and religious leaders in Israel were too concerned, again, about the opinions of man. It influenced almost everything they did. And we can all relate to that on some level. They were people pleasers. I struggle with this as much as anyone. I classically overcommit myself to things because I want to please people. And that can become bondage in someone's life. Jesus said in verse 14, on the other hand, he was not only concerned with teaching the truth. He was only concerned with teaching the truth. He did not allow the appearances or opinions of man to sway him. This was a great compliment to Jesus, actually, whether they meant it or not. The question then that was laid out as a trap for Jesus at the end of verse 14 was, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus' opponents here felt this question was a win-win situation for them. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then he could be viewed as a Caesar worshiper. And of course, no prophet sent by God, especially the Son of God, would bow his knee to Caesar. If Jesus said, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, then he would come off looking like some revolutionary or rebel who wanted to cause trouble for the ruling authorities. So how did Jesus respond? Well, we see in verse 15. It says, Mark tells us, knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said, "Why do you test me?" He knew what they were up to. And then Jesus said, bring me a denarius that I may see it. A denarius was a standard daily wage in that day. So when they brought the coin to Jesus, he asked in verse 16, whose image and inscription is this? And they knew it. They said, it's Caesar's. And quite unexpectedly for them, Jesus responded and said in verse 17, render or pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, plural. I like David Guzik's paraphrase on Jesus' answer here. He said what Jesus was really saying was, give the coin to Caesar, but give your life to God, if we were to summarize it. If you think back one more time to the scene in the temple the day before this, we know some of these very men questioning Jesus were benefiting from Caesar's money by upcharging people in the temple. So for them to say they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar was hypocritical. Mark says that they marveled at Jesus after he gave his answer. They were speechless. So after successfully silencing his enemies here in the second question, Jesus would now receive a third question from another group that also did not like him very much. They're called the Sadducees. This is the only time in the book of Mark the Sadducees are mentioned. Before we discuss who they are, though, let's look at the question brought to Jesus from them, and that's in verses 18 to 27. Mark says, then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, here's a hypothetical situation they offer. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. So the seven had her, they skipped 4, 5, and 6. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. This is an odd story they're telling. Therefore, verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God. For when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. So who are these Sadducees guys? You know, if we know the Bible at any level, maybe you've heard that name before. Most of them were priests, and they were very wealthy. And they only followed the law of Moses. So if they could not find a doctrine in the first five books of the Old Testament, they did not accept it. This is why Mark says in verse 18, they did not believe in resurrection or the afterlife. Because of this, they also rejected the existence of the soul, angels, demons, and final judgment standing before God one day. Between their wealth and their religious pride, they tended to look down on others. And you can almost feel an attitude of arrogance with Jesus in the way they came and asked this question. The basis of their question in verse 19 actually was scriptural. They said this, if you look at it again, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offering for his brother. This was known as the Levirate marriage. It came from the law of the law of marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The point was to keep a family line alive so the family inheritance would not have to be broken up. But their conclusion that they made from this hypothetical scenario in verses 20 to 23 was far from scriptural. In one breath, they're talking about the law of Moses, which some people might have been like, okay, yeah, Levirate marriage. And in the next breath, they're talking about a woman with seven husbands. So maybe some people got lost, like, whoa, how did we get there? Who will she be married to in the resurrection? which they didn't even believe in, by the way, they asked. That was their gotcha moment, right? That's what they had prepared for Jesus. So Jesus responds in verse 24 to this ridiculous hypothetical question, which they proved here that they didn't actually know the scriptures. They claimed to believe, and therefore they did not know the power of God. Their view of the afterlife was skewed because they thought of it as kind of a different version of what we experience now, but maybe a little better. We do that sometimes, don't we? We think, oh, heaven will be like now, but I'll finally be able to dunk a basketball. I hope I can do that in heaven. Or I'll finally be able to nap all day long. That sounds like heaven. We can have very low expectations of what the afterlife will be. That is because we don't always think of heaven biblically. Jesus said to the Sadducees in verse 25, he said, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." His answer to their question is simple. There will no longer be marriage in heaven, so this woman in their hypothetical scenario won't need to worry about which man is her husband, as if she will be worried about such a thing in heaven. Since we will be like the angels in our glorified state, there will be no more need for reproduction, no more need for marriage. Ultimately, God will make all things new. We will have a new life and a new purpose. It will be way better than what we know now. It will be perfect. In verse 26 and 27, now, Jesus showed from the Torah, which they believed, and only that's all what they studied, which is the first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament. He spoke to them about the afterlife from there, because that's what they knew. So he said, beginning in verse 26, "Concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" So Jesus was pointing out that if there really was no life after death, then God would have said to Moses that he was, past tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But instead, God said, "I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." We also saw this truth in view on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah showed up with Jesus, alive and well. And the disciples, in fact, even recognized them. "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." So we come to our fourth and final question, which we'll see in verse 28 to 34. And this question must have been a little bit refreshing to Jesus. It didn't come from an enemy, but from a man who, seeing Jesus so wisely and honestly answering the previous questions, came seeking truth. And what a profound question it was that he asked. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." So this question, which you and I may be familiar with, was a question of priority. The man asking the question, we're told in verse 28, was one of the scribes. The scribes were experts in interpreting the law, one of the other Gospels, I think it may be Luke, you can fact check me on that, calls him a lawyer. He was well educated. They had determined, the scribes, that the Jews were obligated to follow somewhere in the ballpark of 600 rules in the law. So it was not uncommon for the scribes to debate among themselves which of these commandments was the greatest. The answer Jesus gave in verse 30, you know well. He said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Verse 29 and 30 are quoted by Jesus from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is known as the Shema, which means hear. Many Jews would recite this every morning and evening. The with in verse 30, the word with there, literally means out of. This shows us the source of our love for God should be out of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. The idea is we should love God with everything in us, without holding anything back. In his commentary in this verse, Hebert says, if God is worthy of man's love, he must be loved with all of man's being. If we love God in this way, then the second greatest law should be the natural outworking of our love for God. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. James calls it the royal law. Having a true loving relationship with God allows us to have true and loving relationships with others. Some have said our faith is not about rules, it's about relationships. That's part of what Jesus was saying here. And this scribe agreed with Jesus in his answer in verse 32 and 33, leading Jesus to say in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And that's more than he was able to say about the previous three questioners. This scribe believed that there was more to life than just trying to be religious. And maybe some of us have found that, or maybe some of us are still finding that out. That can be tiring real quick, just trying to be religious or just trying to be a Christian. Jesus' words in verse 34 were a compliment of sorts, but was more of a warning, really. Some of you here tonight are like this scribe. You have heard the truth, and you are not far from the kingdom of God, but there's still something holding you back, something you don't want to give up. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's certain comforts. Don't fool yourself into thinking close is good enough. God is worthy of all of your being. Don't hold back. Surrender to Jesus tonight, and you can be free from the pain and disappointment this life has to offer, and really that's all it has to offer. And before we finish this evening, we'll give you a chance to do that, to come and pray with us if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus before. So finally, moving on to verses 35 through 37, after answering this scribe, Mark says in verse 34 that no one dared to question him anymore. So Jesus now asks his own question to the crowd at this point, and it's in verses 35 through 37. Let's read it. Mark says, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. That might be a little confusing when we first read it. I know it is for me at times. Jesus is essentially asking the question, who is the Messiah? The Jews believed, as Jesus pointed out here in verse 35, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. No one in the crowd that day would disagree with his point on that. But in verse 36, Jesus took a look at Psalm 110, verse 1, and he quoted from there, where he says, David calls his Messiah Lord. How is he then his son, Jesus asked. How can the Messiah be both David's Lord and Son? In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I'll read it to you. Jesus declared the answer to this question when he said, "I am the root and the offspring of David." This was clearly here in these verses a claim to deity. There's no mistake about it. And Jesus wanted the crowd to know that he was the Son of God. So after declaring himself as the Messiah, Jesus gave the crowd a final warning and a lesson for his disciples. So let's read the warning first in verses 38 to 40. Jesus said, he said to him in his, them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Jesus' warning here in verse 38 is to beware of the scribes. Another way I think we could say this in our modern day would be beware of cultural Christianity. It's one thing to claim a title, it's another thing to live it out. What words might we use to describe the religious hypocrisy, the scribes that Jesus points out here? If we look at it again, verses 38 to 40, I think of words like comfort, pride, status, a lack of love there in verse 40, the way they would treat widows. If you held up the greatest commandment Jesus just spoke about against the actions of these men, would they pass the test? Were they loving God and loving others with all of their being? Not according to the words of Jesus. Tell people you are a Christian all you want, but let me ask you a question tonight. Do you love God? That's where everything has to start. And as we read on and finish chapter 12 now, Jesus is going to do something very peculiar. He has one final lesson for you and I and for his disciples. Mark says in verse 41 that Jesus went and took a seat. And maybe he was tired from all the events that had just taken place. Maybe he was worn out by some of these questions. But he sat down for a different purpose. Through the busy crowd in the temple, and there would have been a lot of people there, Jesus was watching for something unknown to the disciples and known only by him. He was watching for someone. And it says in verse 41 of Mark, let's read together to verse 44. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they are all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Jesus was watching people bring their offerings to the temple. And notice how Mark says in verse 41, he was watching how the people put money into the treasury. This section of the temple where people brought their offerings was a large space. It was large enough that Jesus could see what was happening here somewhat incognito or in secret. There were trumpets, kind of shaped, trumpet-shaped receptacles that people would drop their offerings in, their money in. It was big enough that you could hear the coins drop in. So if you had a lot of coins, some people might notice the type of offering you brought if you dumped in a whole bunch of money. And part of the offering here went to the priests, and the other part went to the poor. We're told in verse 42 that Jesus watched this widow come and give 2 mites. 2 mites was around 1% of a denarius, which was referenced earlier, which is a standard daily wage, the coin Jesus held up and asked whose inscription was on it. So this poor widow gave something around a dollar, probably less. And Jesus says in verse 44, it was all that she had. All she had to her name was less than a dollar. It was her whole livelihood. And don't miss what Jesus said about this poor widow's offering in verse 43. He said it was more than all those who had given in the treasury. Not more in quantity than everyone, but more proportionally. Compared to everyone else who gave that day, she gave the most. Jesus holds up the greatest commandment to this woman: love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And she passed the test. She held nothing back from God. David Guzik points out that this widow challenges the mindset that says, I'll give when I have more. The widow had virtually nothing, yet was a giver. This means we can all please God with our giving just as much as the richest man can please God with our giving, or his giving. Whatever we give sacrificially to God, he sees and he is pleased with. And we're not just talking about money here, we're talking about our lives, the way we act, our effort to obey him. I'll have the worship team come up here as we close, just with a couple finishing words to everyone here tonight, just to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't forget that Jesus lovingly watches everything you do, like he watched this poor widow. He sees you trying to be faithful in all the little parts of your life that no one else does, and he is pleased. So don't lose heart, and don't hold back in your love for Jesus and for others. He didn't hold back for you and I, did he? This woman demonstrated the heart and the mind of Christ. And just 3 days from that moment, Jesus would go to the cross and be crucified for you and I, not holding anything back. He gave everything that he had, literally. And if you're sitting here tonight and you've never surrendered to Jesus, don't hold out anymore. He loves you and he's waiting for you. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, you know all of our hearts right now, and I pray if there's anything that is not of you, that you would remove those things, Lord. And I pray if any of us tonight have never truly surrendered to you, that we would do that and leave here with the joy of the Lord in our hearts, Father. We thank you for your love and your patience and your grace in our lives, and that we can know you, Lord. And thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.